My name is Patrick Webb, and I'm a pastoral intern here at the church, and it is my privilege and joy to worship with you in the Word today. Our reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible or on the bulletin. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So to those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them, and as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the ground. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. O Lord, our King, we rejoice that you have come. Open our hearts and our ears to hear what it is that you have to say. That where we are weak, you will be strong. And where we see no hope, you will be our hope and our joy and our peace and our life. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, with you and the Holy Spirit, live together and reign as one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, it is Palm Sunday, the last Sunday of Lent, and it was primary week here in North Carolina. I'm sure that many of you voted and have been, some of you more than others, paying attention to the news and things like that. And as I was watching television or reading the internet, one or the other, I realized how even this year, election years are sort of full of promise. And I thought about that because I was looking at presidential slogans and how they're really full of promise. And so I thought to myself, I wonder when this started. I wonder when candidates started to put these things on signs and tell people about them. And the answer is, for a really long time. And so I found some on Wikipedia that I'm sure you're going to be really interested in hearing. After the first election, after the Great Depression, so the 1932 election, Franklin Roosevelt used the slogan that happy days are here again. General Eisenhower, when he ran for re-election, not I Like Ike, but the second one, used the slogan of peace and prosperity. Ronald Reagan, of course, guaranteed mourning again, and after him, George Bush Sr. talked about a kinder and a gentler nation. And finally, we remember President Obama using hope and change as his promises. Hope and kindness, peace and happiness. These are not policies. They're ways to imagine a meaningful and good life. These are the kinds of words that tap into our hearts. And they imply that Our greatest dreams and desires are just within our grasp, as soon as our deepest sorrows disappear. And because of this, I think that in the 20th and 21st century, politics and the language of politics has become a primary and preferred pathway of determining what is a good life. And so much so that political language, I think, has become easier for us to grasp what a person believes than religious beliefs, religious language. And let me give you an example. Not 3 weeks ago, Russell Moore, who is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention, works in Washington, D.C. and talks to politicians, he said that he no longer wanted to be identified as an evangelical because it, quote, no longer has any meaning. And he instead now prefers the label gospel-centered Christian to get the point across of what his real beliefs are. But I think that Dr. Moore still finds himself in the minority, because self-proclaimed evangelicals and atheists and liberals and conservatives and Republicans and Democrats are fighting each other. And they are going to attack the ballot boxes in November because they're searching for a better life. And they are terrified that the people with whom they disagree are going to keep that life from coming. I say this to you because I want you to understand that when Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem, he is provoking 500 years of the most emotional, political, and religious feelings that the people in Israel could possibly imagine, or that we really could possibly imagine. In Jerusalem, you can imagine that religious and politics are not easily separated. And so when there's talk about a king that's coming, an Israelite king, the true king, who's going to follow King David, and he's going to come and rescue the Jews and establish these things like peace and hope and joy, that this is what frames most of the content of the Old Testament after Moses. When he rides into the capital city on that colt, Jesus of Nazareth is announcing that this message of salvation has come to fruition. Jesus declares the coming of the kingdom of God. Today is the day that we remember that Jesus Christ is our one true King. Sinclair Ferguson points out that on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus stops near Bethphage and Bethany. And I have learned much from Dr. Ferguson. He's a wise, very Scottish man. And he reminds us that Jesus has been to Bethany before. And he was there with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And he says that Bethany is close to Jesus' heart. And he actually imagines that when Jesus is telling his disciples to go and get the colt, that he is actually staying in the comfort of Mary and Martha's home. And he is enjoying their company. He says, oh, that our houses might be suitable for the company of the King. Isn't that great? It reminds me of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and the King will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the King will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, so you did it to me. And more on that later. The significance of the disciples retrieving the colt, you might remember, comes from the book of Zechariah, the prophecies of Zechariah. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, if you want to open your Bibles and follow along, Zechariah says this. He proclaims, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river, the Euphrates River, to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Now, Zechariah is prophesying during a time of rebuilding in Israel's history. So he's living and working around 520 BC. That's where that 500 years comes from. And before Zechariah, under what is called the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish temple had been destroyed and the Jews were cast away in exile. And this is what Jeremiah is warning about in the book of Jeremiah. But when Zechariah comes on the scene, the Babylonians have been defeated, and now the Persians are in charge, and the Persians don't care if the Jews worship in a temple anymore. So this is the time when the Jewish people are starting to rebuild the temple, and it's called the Second Temple, or you may have heard the term Second Temple Judaism, and this is the plot of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you want to read those. The point is that the monarchy of Kings and Samuel and David is now gone. And the Jewish people are breaking their backs, trying to put the pieces of their life back together. They are working to put their worship and their culture and their whole identity back together, brick by brick, with the temple. And so Zechariah's call from the Lord is meeting these people in their exhaustion. He is promising them a time when they will not be slaves anymore, but prisoners will be freed. The heir of David is going to arrive and put the pieces back together, resulting in peace and harmony and prosperity that has never been seen before. The new king is going to defeat the Persians, and the Jews are going to have control of their land again. The temple is going to be rebuilt, and the Lord is going to be in the middle of their people again. The king is going to defend the city, and no one's ever going to come get them anymore. Jerusalem is going to be the center of the world. The priesthood is going to be restored. And perhaps more importantly, their sins are going to be forgiven. God is going to restore their whole life, not just spiritually, but emotionally and physically. This is going to happen. So fast forward to the beginning of Luke, chapter 2, in 4 BC. Mary and Joseph are presenting their infant son, Jesus, in the Second Temple, which is now in the middle of Jerusalem and run by the priests, the priesthood that has been restored. So even though the Romans are still in control, we're on our way towards what's going to happen. And Luke writes that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and he was righteous and devout, and he was, here it is, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He is waiting for Zechariah's prophecy to come true. Simeon blesses Mary and Joseph and Jesus, and he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the rising and many in Jerusalem." And Luke then says that after this, a prophetess, Anna, sticks around the temple. And she speaks about him to everyone who was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is what I mean by 500 years of expectation. This is what everybody's waiting for. And more than any other book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke describes Jesus announcing and preaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is the good news, according to Luke. Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent here for this purpose. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Jesus says to his disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. And to the Pharisees who ask him when the kingdom of God is going to come, he answers, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And you may be familiar with this, that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. That's what these parables are about. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is triumphant, precisely because it ceremoniously validates every claim that Jesus has preached, taught, and prophesied. He is the king of the book of Zechariah, the heir of David, the great shepherd. Salvation from the Lord comes through him. And he will not only renew our hearts, but the deepest desires of our hearts. Hope and kindness and peace and love and joy. These are the things that will be realized when all things are made new in Jesus the King. Redemption and salvation, as told in the gospel, does not come simply for individuals, and it does not come simply in a spiritual fashion, but for a people adopted by the Lord and brought into the body of Christ. Enemies who thrive on fear and corruption will be defeated. The poor will be rich, the weak will be strong, the lame will run freely, the blind will see glory, and we will all feast together at the Lord's table and rejoice. The scriptures say that the people laid down palms upon his arriving, rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They greet him with a king's welcome because they know what is happening, because what they have seen and what they believe. These people are participating in the inauguration of the King of Israel. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I shall not die, but I shall live. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. When the king comes, the people sing the Psalms of David. And when we sing the Psalms and the hymns of the King of Israel, when we gather around the Lord's table, we also participate in this kind of celebration. In church with God's people, the Lord meets us through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in our worship and through the sacraments. These things feed our souls as bread feeds our hunger, because only the King can save us. Only the King can deliver on his promises. Only the King can fill our hearts with joy, comfort us in our sorrow. Many of you have friends or coworkers or family members that you have been praying for and trying to share the gospel with. And I know that you have done it, and you've sat down with them and you have listened to them and the things that they believe, and you have tried to share the things that you believe with them, but they never seem to get it. Let the gospel of the kingdom of God be your encouragement to invite them to church, if you have not already, to invite them to sit at one table. Let it be an acknowledgement that being a Christian is not simply about knowing the right things or even doing the right things. Instead, let all of us show them that a Christian is someone whom Jesus Christ has given a new heart to hope and trust and believe that all good things, all our comforts and all our joys, our hopes and dreams ultimately find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. What better place to encounter Jesus than at his house with his people, eating at his table and singing praises about how though we have failed and faltered and messed it up and run away and forgotten it, that he remains the same. he remains true until the end. And if they refuse, and they probably will if they have not already, remember, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. To quote Duke Professor Stanley Hauerwas, this is not a call for the church to be more just or to make the world more just, but to make the world the world. The kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, remembers a place and a time when there is no hunger or thirst or strangers or shame or sickness. And so when we open our homes and when we open our lives to the least of these, to the sojourners and the strugglers, we join Jesus in this mission to make all things new again. We also preach the gospel, not with our words, but with our actions and with our hearts. And when we do this, we earn the right to invite our friends to meet with Jesus. And we invite them into a world that does not place its hopes and dreams in governments or jobs or success or comforts or attractiveness, but in a God who meets us in our exhaustion and lifts us up to love one another. And then as Jesus draws near to the city, he weeps. The God of the universe breaks down and he weeps. Why does the Lord weep? It provides such a stark contrast to everything that we've been talking about, to everything that the first part of the passage says. That there's this triumphal entry of a king who comes, and he's coming not just to restore his people, but the whole world. And yet, as he approaches the city, Jesus does not approach valiantly. He's not raising his fist in victory. In fact, he's not doing anything that demonstrates triumph at all. How is it that the kingdom of God comes with tears? Many commentators write that Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem because he's foretelling the destruction of the second temple. And that's what the language in verse 43 and verse 44 is about. And indeed, about 70 years after Jesus is crucified, the second temple falls and it's never rebuilt again. If you go to Jerusalem today, a mosque lies on the foundation of the Temple Mount. And near it, thousands of Jews praying at the Western Wall, which many now refer to as the Wailing Wall. Every day, people visit the Wailing Wall and lament the destruction of the temple, like Jeremiah before them. Other commentators focus on Jerusalem's rejection of Jesus. But I want to caution us on that, because if we focus on Jewish rejection as the primary reason for Jesus weeping, it can make it easy to assume that either the new covenant that's going to come replaces the old covenant or rejects it altogether, or that the Jewish people are the primary perpetrators of the crucifixion and therefore they're the ones that need to be condemned. And the reason that we need to be careful is because this is the kind of logic that has been used throughout history to persecute Jewish people unfairly. And not just during World War II, which it was used then by the church and by the government, but way before that as well, hundreds of years before that, this is what was happening. So I find it helpful that Richard Hayes says that in spite of some controversial language when it comes to dealing with Israel, and that's important, and I'm not trying to gloss over it, but I'm trying to put us within the framework of the whole of Scripture and what God is doing in history. And so Dr. Hayes says that in Luke's haunting image of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, we find an echo of Paul's agonized lament over his people. Paul's question, his lament as a Jewish Christian, comes from the book of Romans, chapter 9 through 11. And he is wondering what is going to happen to his friends now that Christ has come. What does the cross mean for Jerusalem? What does the destruction of the temple mean for Jerusalem? What about the promises that God has made? Why is God weeping? He wept, the hymn writer sings, that we might weep. Might weep over sin and shame. He wept to show his love for us and bid us love the same. The Lord our King weeps and sobs. With his throat full and his chest clenched, heaving tears down his face because the people that he has loved before the foundation of the world began still do not see, nor do they understand just how much he loves them. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Luke writes in chapter 13, how often would I have fathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. How often have I loved you and blessed you? How often have I devoted myself to you? How often have I rescued you and established justice for you and implored you just to listen to me? Behold, the Son of God in tears. The angels wondering see. Hast thou no wonder, O my soul? He shed those tears for thee, for us. Today marks the day that the Lord came running with tears in his eyes down the mountain and into the city to die because he loves us and he would not let us refuse that love any longer. Freely giving his life in our place, his body and blood guarantees that the law will no longer be written on stone, but in our hearts, as Jeremiah says. And the renewal of the world can begin. In Jesus Christ, the way to God is not replaced, but extended to those of us, you and me, to whom the Abrahamic covenant does not apply. Christ allows for the promises of a new temple and a new life to apply, not only to those who have been oppressed, but to the oppressors. The King who has come gives his life for all who will receive it. And the new covenant invites all of us, Jew and Gentile, to trust in him. You are never so bad that you are out of reach of God's grace. But you are never so good that you don't need it. There is nothing that you can do, no matter what family you were born in or all the bad things that you have done, that will make God love you any less. But there is nothing that you can do, no matter what family you were born in or what good things you have done, that can make God love you any more. The weeping of Jesus as the overflow of his love and his sorrow over sin, this important contrast between triumph and grief shows us that the Lord will not save mankind through a political victory or a war against the nations like the Jews expected. He is not going to save mankind with magnificent lightning strikes and menacing whirlwinds and destroy the bad guys that aren't part of the covenant. Instead, the king forgoes his crown of jewels and dons a crown of thorns. He will destroy his temple and with it crush 500 years of expectation. He will oppress himself. He will suffer death in our place and will rebuild the temple in his resurrected body so that all who trust in him can have this new life. In perhaps the most famous chapter of his most famous novel, Fyodor Dostoevsky's Ivan Karamazov asks his brother Alyosha if he can recite a poem to him. And in the poem, Jesus returns to earth. Can you imagine? And he returns to earth during the Spanish Inquisition, just to check on everybody, while the church is charging people with heresy and burning them at the stake in judgment. And people realized pretty quickly that this guy walking around, healing the sick and raising the dead, must be Jesus. And so the head cardinal, the Grand Inquisitor, as he is called, captures Jesus, throws him in prison, and sentences him to death at the stake. The cardinal says to Jesus, "You desired the free love of man, that he should follow you freely, seduced and captivated by you. Instead of the firm ancient law, man had henceforth to decide for himself with a free heart what is good and what is evil, having only your image before him as a guide. But did it not occur to you that he would eventually reject and dispute even your image and your truth if he was oppressed by so terrible a burden?" At the end of the day, the Grand Inquisitor says, "Loving you is too hard, Jesus." He is like the thief who from the cross beside Jesus cries, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us, King of the Jews. Win the kingdom with a political victory. Perform the miraculous. Then we'll do whatever you want. Who cares if we love you?" But the Lord has already tried that. And it is only our love that the Lord desires, like a husband desires the love of his bride. Our only love results in true worship. Not just sacrifices or knowledge or justice, but all of these things together. That is what it means to worship God. We must remember the other criminal besides Jesus, who says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jerusalem refused to recognize Jesus because they wanted to win more than they wanted God. They wanted to be right more than they wanted to be good. They wanted to be happy more than they wanted to be holy. They believed that the temple had established for them God's unrelenting favor. "I can do whatever I want because I'm chosen. I'm good Presbyterians." After centuries of living in exile, they were not grateful for what the Lord had done, but they felt like they deserved that blessing. They deserved the new kingdom. "Have we not done enough for you, O God? Have we not endured enough? Have we not waited long enough? Why, if the kingdom has come, do we live in a world so wrought with fear and disappointment? Why is the church failing me? Why do I still long for peace when vengeance feels so good? Why am I still afraid? Why is the gospel so hard to believe? Why, O Lord, will you not come back? Can't I just be happy? Can't it just be like a little easier?" These Christian times, as Augustine calls them, the times that you and I live in, are in between times. And we feel this tension every day. Jesus Christ has defeated sin, and yet there it is, showing its face every day. And we feel its effects of sickness and corruption. The kingdom of God is a future hope and a present reality. On the cross, the Lord defeats the enemies of evil and destroys the dominion of sin. He restores the dignity of mankind and allows for the image of God in men and women to shine forth the Lord's glory into the world. He unites people from many nations, and he rescues those who have no hope. And then he uses them to feed the hungry and care for the sick and to rebuild houses that have been destroyed and to comfort neighbors on a bad day. He makes himself available through the Holy Spirit so that we get to take part. We get to love God as God has loved us, because the Lord is not finished building his kingdom. There are more people to invite to the Lord's table. There are more people to shelter in our churches, There are more people whom the Lord loves that have no idea yet. Go and get them. Every day, we encounter a world that asserts that things will be okay just as soon as we figure out how to stop crime and cure cancer and be happy accepting ourselves as we are. As soon as all men and women can be free and unencumbered, then things are going to be fine. Our world believes in belief, believes that things will be okay if we set our minds to it, and we try really, really hard, and we be really, really good. We spend most of our lives inundated with books and advertisements and political slogans that tell us just to ignore the things that hurt us and instead choose to be better or vote the right way. And we must realize that these are the principal beliefs upon which we have constructed our vision of a good and meaningful life. And we must repent. We cannot substitute our language and our songs and our celebrations with the language and the practices of any other king. We must retrieve the meaning of life in Christ. We must retrieve the traditions of the church and practice them boldly as Christians. We must be the ones who can weep with those who weep, because we know more than anyone else that things are not okay. They are not the way that they're supposed to be, and they will never be outside of Jesus Christ. We must be the ones who can rejoice in sorrow. We must, as my friend Aaron Jeffrey says, hold before the watching world a picture of what it means to be human. This does not come from power or celebrity or riches or comfort, but from Christ. We live in the freest, richest, most powerful nation in the world, and we are up in arms with anger because it cannot give us the things that we need. Our medicine cabinets are filled with antidepressants. Our neighbors are dying in the streets. Our financial institutions have destroyed our trust, and our churches have no idea what to do. And not only that, but they often cannot be distinguished from everything else because we are so caught up in it. And that's the water that we swim in, folks. Like, it's not an indictment. It's just the way that it is. But as sons and daughters of the King, our homes and our businesses and our artwork and our institutions and our churches must show the world the way that things will be one day and lovingly invite people into the realities of the kingdom. We are called to be a people not who expect to be served, but to serve. Who love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Who take the log out of our own eye so that we can see what makes our friends so blind. Who create environments where suffering can be endured and not ignored. Where it's okay for work and marriage to be hard. Whose worship does not rely on religiousness or church talk or relevance, but tangible love for God and neighbor in our worship and in our virtue and in our love born from Christ himself through his word. Who, while others seek to get ahead and make an extra dollar on the weekend, we take a Sabbath. Who, in a world deaf with endless noise, we make time in our mornings to pray. Who do not create things just to benefit from them, but to give them away freely. To make the world more beautiful and not perverse. using our artistic and musical talents to add to all the good and true things that the Lord has made in the world, who, like Christ, give everything that we have for the good of each other. We find our lives losing them. We, the body of Christ, are the witnesses of the kingdom of God. We just have to stop trying to change the world or reject the world and instead weep for it and comfort it as a hen over her chicks. Let us meet our families and our co-workers and our friends and our churches in their exhaustion. Let us comfort the weary, rejoice with the rejoicing, share our harvest, seek God's guidance, and praise his name with psalms as one people with one heart. Let Christ alone be our peace and our hope and our kindness and our joy. Your kingdom come, O Lord. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because one day he will come back and we will recognize him upon his visitation. And he will establish his kingdom once and for all, and we will have loved him because he loved us first. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the church. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. He sits in the middle of the city, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Take heart, church, and do not lose hope. Jerusalem will be restored. The king will come on his throne. His glory will remove all darkness, and we will weep no more. Today, on Palm Sunday, remember that we can live our lives for Christ because he lived his life for us. When we share in his sufferings, when we love the least of these, when we praise God with one heart and eat at his table, when we pray in our homes and we rest on the Sabbath, when we reconcile with others in lieu of defeating them, when we love our neighbors and we work hard unto the Lord, and we raise our children in the way that they should go, we live as witnesses to an exhausted world that one day, all things will be made new in Jesus. And that is a good and meaningful life. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many times where we just don't know what to do. But today we take refuge in the fact that you have done it. That you have died the death that we could not die, that you have wept the tears we did not care enough to weep. But in and through you and the Holy Spirit, you lift us up and bring us into the love of the Lord God Almighty. Let it be our comfort and our hope. that our lives do have meaning and purpose, and that one day all things will be new in Jesus. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord.